Welcome to the Compass Podcast, featuring Chris Chandro and the Compass team. We hope this message is just for you.
I grew up in church. If you grew up in church, raise your hands. If you were like, a church kid, okay. For me, I was in church all the time. We had Sunday morning service. We had Sunday night service. My mom was a choir director, so we had choir practice at 3 o'clock on Sunday nights. So we would, literally, like, you could call Sunday just church day with lunch in the middle was what Sunday was. We had Wednesday night church. I mean, I was at church all the time growing up as a kid, which means I was in Sunday school. I was just in everything. And when I was a kid, there's all these songs and things that you are taught as a kid in Sunday school or in church. And there's one that you guys may be very, very familiar with, and it goes like this: Jesus loves me. Why? Oh my gosh, so good. Keep going. Two. Yes, good. Oh my gosh. Yes, keep going. Yes. Yes. Yes, Jesus loves me. My son is not singing. Sing it, Calvin. Yeah. Why? That's right. Jesus loves me. Give yourselves a round of applause because. You know, I feel like we need to start a Compass choir, actually. Let's just do that. Here's what's awesome about that. How do we know that Jesus loves us? Because the Bible tells me so. At least that's what we learned when we were kids, right? I didn't just learn cute little songs when I was a kid. I was in Sunday school a lot. I was in this thing called JBQ, which stands for Junior Bible Quiz, when I was a kid. And so literally we had just lists of questions. And there were 10-point questions, which are kind of easy. There were 20-point questions, which were a little harder. And there were 30-point questions, which were almost all quotation questions, where they would ask a Bible question, and the answer was literally a Bible verse that you had to memorize line by line and then quote the passage. And then we would go to these quiz meets, where there's this box with lights on it in the middle, and then little paddles spread out. And they would ask the question, and the quiz master was literally the designation of the guy doing the quiz master. He would ask a question, and the quiz master would go, "Children, what is the Bible?" And then what you would do as a kid in JBQ is you would hit your paddle and try to hit it first. Now, what you could do, if you were like me, because I was very competitive, you could do an interrupted question. And so he would say, "What is the?" And I would know by the word "the" what the question was because I studied so hard. And I'd buzz in, and then I would answer, "What is the Bible?" And I would say, "The Bible is the inspired word of God and his revelation to mankind of himself and his plan of salvation." And the quizmaster would go, "That is correct." And I'd go, like that. And in my mind, I'd look over these other church kids and I'd say, "Your church sucks. We are awesome." That's what I would do as a kid. So I was in Bible quiz and I had to learn all of these things about the Bible and I'd study them. And my dad was my coach. He was the Bible quiz captain. And so all these other kids, I mean, they would get the questions and they would have to be, their parents would test them and whatnot. And my dad, he would come into my room like, I don't know, like 8:30 is an appropriate bedtime for a kid. I don't know. 8:30, I'm in bed and I'm laying there. I just want to go to sleep. And my dad would go, "Okay, it's time to run through the questions." I'm like, "Dad, I don't want to. This is so dumb. I just want to go to sleep. I don't want to do Bible quiz questions." And he'd go, "What is the Bible?" And I'd say, "Dad, I don't want to do this." And he'd go, "What is the Bible?" I said, "Come on, this is dumb. I just want to go to sleep." And he'd say, "What is the Bible?" And I'd say, "The Bible is the inspired word of God and his revelation of mankind to himself and his plan of salvation." And then he would just work through the next question. And I'd go, "Ugh." So that was, I mean, I was a church kid. And man, when you're a kid, you learn that the Bible is everything. How do we know Jesus loves us? Because the Bible tells us so. What is the Bible? We need to know it. We need to understand what the Bible says. We would memorize Bible verses in Sunday school and kids' church. And you know what? Even in our church, over in kids' church next door, our kids are learning about the Bible and they get verses that they're encouraged to memorize and encouraged to learn as adults in church. We encourage you to engage with the Bible, to read it, and we encourage people to do it with what we call the SOAP method. SOAP stands for scripture, you read it. O stands for observation, you write down what you observe out of whatever passage you read. A, application, you apply it. This is how this might work and apply in my life. P, you pray. And so the Bible is just kind of central to everything that we do in church, all the way from when we're kids to when we grow up. But as it relates to the Bible, I think there's this nagging question that every Christian has to answer for themselves at some point in their journey of faith. And that question is, how can I really know that the Bible is more than just words? How can I really know that the Bible is is God's word, that it wasn't just a bunch of, pithy, clever, interesting, maybe wise sayings put together in a book by a bunch of men. How can I know the Bible's more than just words? And how can I know that the Bible is actually God's word rather than just a religious book put together by a bunch of men? And so today, to kick off our brand new message series called More Than Words, we're going to be talking about the Bible and talking about how can we trust it? How can we know that it is what it claims to be? How can we know that the Bible is what church claims it to be? And so today I want to talk about the Bible a little bit. And so I guess my goal today is really just to kind of maybe pique your curiosity a little bit. I'm probably going to be throwing some interesting facts at you. Maybe I'm going to talk to you about some things that you did not know at all about the Bible. Because for you, maybe you're kind of new to church. Maybe you're at the beginning of a spiritual journey. Maybe you're unchurched and like being in a church is super weird for you. Maybe this is your first time and you're like, okay, just walking through the door was weird. And now we're talking about the Bible and I'm not sure about this. There's lots of crazy stuff, interesting facts about the Bible that you may not know. So I want to talk to you about some of those things today. And the first thing I want to talk about is kind of like the composition of the Bible. How is the Bible composed? So, okay, interesting fact about the Bible. The Bible is not just one big long book. The Bible is actually a collection of 66 different books. Now, the Bible's broken down into an Old Testament and a New Testament. And believe it or not, there was a 400-year gap in the writing of the Old Testament, and then there's 400 years, and then when the New Testament was written. But those put together, it's 66 distinct separate books that are put together that comprise the Bible. You might not know this either. The Bible, it was written by about 40 different authors. Now, this is kind of unique as it relates to even other religious books or books of faith. Book of Mormon, written by one guy. The Quran, written by one guy. But the Bible, 66 different books written by 40 different authors. And here's just the makeup of some of the guys who wrote the Bible, okay? These are not like all like authors sitting, typing up, amazing stuff all day and then, wadding up paper if it's no good and starting over. I mean, there were army generals who wrote the Bible, kings. There were shepherds who wrote the Bible, just people who like, and again, man, back in Bible times, shepherds were not like super smart dudes, okay? Shepherds were like the guys who took care of the gross job while everyone else could do nice jobs. So shepherds wrote the Bible. Priests, that's probably not a surprise that there were people who were priests who were part of writing the Bible. Fishermen, guys who fished for a living, wrote the Bible that we read and that we talk about every day. Fishermen, government officials, people who worked in government, like people who worked at the IRS, wrote the Bible. And you're like, I don't want to read that book. And I can totally understand that. But government officials, people who worked in the government wrote the Bible. There was a tax collector who wrote a book of the Bible. There was a doctor who wrote a book of the Bible. All of these different demographics, different types of people, different careers, different paths, are these 40 different people who wrote the Bible. Totally different backgrounds. So 66 books of the Bible. 40 different authors, all from crazy different backgrounds. Each of these 66 books of the Bible were written kind of in a different style. I mean, so the Bible is not just like, it's not just a religious book. It's like somebody sat down and said, I want to write a book that's going to start a religion. There's books of the Bible that were just written to be history. People just literally sat down and said, I want to capture and record the history of this certain time of Israel's history, and I want to capture that. There's books of the Bible that are poetry that one of the authors of the Bible just wrote down, and he was just writing a song, writing a poem. There are books in the Bible that are just advice, people writing down good advice to pass down to their kids. And then there's books of the Bible that are called prophecy or prophets. And essentially what the books of prophecy are is there are times in the history of the world where God would raise up someone to tell people what he needed them to know. And these prophets who were raised up basically to preach sermons to people would write it down and capture it. And so they did. And so all of these, yeah, history books, you got poetry books, you got prophecy books, you got letters. There's books of the Bible that were just letters. Somebody sat down and wrote a personal letter to a friend. And that book, that letter became a book of the Bible. And that's the thing about this is what's cool. In the Old Testament, just the books of the prophecy alone, okay, there are 17 different prophets who wrote the books of prophecy in the Old Testament. 17 of those guys. And if you read any of those, there's this incredible consistency in kind of how they talk and like what they're saying to people. And so you would think by looking at those, man, those guys must have all hung out. They must have known each other. They must have run in the same circles. Just there's a Renaissance time of people writing that stuff. The 17 books of prophets were written over 400 years. Just 400 years split up between that. The Bible itself, this is awesome. The Bible itself was written between 1500 and a 1600 year period. Just think about that. Somebody didn't sit down and write the Bible, and like 3, 4, 5 years, they did some edits and it was done. It took almost 1,600 years, 1,600 years for all of the books of the Bible to be written and compiled. I mean, think about this, just the spread of years between different books of the Bible and the continuity that the Bible has. Like the fact that all these books kind of fit together. Could you imagine today, like pulling a book off your bookshelf and then going to the library and finding a book that was 400 and 500 years old and putting them side by side and imagine having any continuity at all? I mean, they would look like they were from different planets. And yet somehow in the Bible, books that were written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years apart somehow gel, and they're consistent and they have continuity to it. Imagine if we just got together as a church and we said, you know what, this is great, but I think we should start a brand new religion where around Chris, where, you know, just kind of, because Chris is awesome, he's, you know, he gives good messages, so maybe we should make a religion where Chris is our God. And so we need to write this great book about Chris's life. It's the book of Chris, and we're gonna put it together and we're gonna distribute it. If you were gonna do that, if we were gonna start a brand new religion, could you imagine a plan that says this? Let's start writing it now, and then maybe by the year 3517, we'll actually complete it. That's stupid. That doesn't make any sense. Could you imagine just writing a brand new book to start a brand new religion? It's going to be your core faith document and saying, I think the best way to do this would be to find 40 people with completely different backgrounds, completely different experiences. Maybe grab someone who's just all about writing poems and then someone else who's all about writing science and history. Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's split that up and let's all have them write whatever they want, whatever crazy different things they are over hundreds of years, and then let's put it together. That'll make perfect sense. That's a terrible idea. If you look at how the Bible came together, you got to be like, what the heck was God thinking? If you were writing a faith document to start on religion, would you write 66 different sections, 66 different books with different styles, different approaches, different reasons to write it? It's crazy. It doesn't make sense. And if we did it, there would be no consistency. There would be no continuity. And yet somehow, in this book, in the Bible, there's 66 different books written over almost 1,600 years by 40 different authors. It was written in 3 different languages. It was written on 3 different continents. It's comprised of history. It's comprised of poetry. It's comprised of prophecy. It's comprised of personal letters. And yet somehow, it all fits together into this thing, and it makes sense. And it's fluid, and it's consistent across the board. That's what the Bible is. I mean, when you think about it that way, it almost seems like it's miraculous that this thing even makes any sense. And that's not even the craziest part about the Bible, because the people who wrote the Bible didn't know they were writing the Bible. Okay, nobody sat down to write this thing and said, okay, I'm going to sit down with my pen and paper and I'm going to write a Bible. Nobody thought that. For each of these people, they were just doing what they were doing. There were people who were inspired to capture a history. There were people who were inspired to just write down, you know, some poetry. I mean, think about this. Moses, who wrote part of the Bible, he just wanted to document the history of Israel and their escape from Egypt. And then he wanted to document the things that God spoke to them. That's all Moses wanted to capture. David, he was just writing some worship songs. You know, he was just writing some poems and worship songs, putting those things together. The Apostle Paul, he was just writing letters to his friends. He was writing letters to the people who he was discipling. He was writing letters to the churches that he'd started to make sure they were doing okay. That's all Paul was doing. Solomon, when he wrote, he was just writing advice to his kids, saying, hey, this is how to live a good life. Maybe you should do this. Jeremiah, one of the prophets, he was just telling Israel what he felt like God was telling him to tell Israel. None of these people thought that they were sitting down and writing a religious document that would be the foundation of a faith that would last for thousands of years. The fact that the books of the Bible, with none of those guys planning to write something consistent, that they are consistent and have continuity, is miraculous. It's crazy. You know what else? Almost nobody who wrote the Bible knew anybody else who wrote the Bible. I mean, if you look at the New Testament, there's a handful of guys we can look at, and maybe they interacted with each other, and they might have known each other. We look at the Gospels and the disciples. But apart from them, almost nobody who wrote the Bible knew anyone else who wrote the Bible. They weren't sharing notes. They weren't collaborating and saying, hey, I'll do this section, you do that section. They sat down on their own, and they wrote what God had put in their heart to write. So that's how the Bible was composed. It's crazy to think about. And really, the Bible stands alone in all of literature in how it was comprised, how it was put together, and how it stands on its own. So that's just composition. Let's talk about really quick just the reliability of the Bible. Because I think this is a big question. Is the Bible reliable? I mean, is it historically accurate? Can we trust it? How do we know, it's this ancient document. How do we know that things weren't changed from what the Apostle Paul wrote in the first century to now? I mean, that's like 2,000 years. How do we know that we have the same Bible that they wrote then? It's been translated and copied so many times. How do we know that we aren't missing things? How do we know that things haven't been shifted up and changed? How do we know that the Bible that we have today is the same thing that the authors who were writing it were putting together thousands of years ago? So here's the deal I'm gonna get a little like scholarly, okay? This is like a little bit of school, but like kids, you just got out of school, you can roll with me on this. Okay, this is interesting. Historical manuscripts. Okay, what we have of the Bible from history are ancient manuscripts. There have been, scrolls of the Bible that have been found in caves and, found, in archaeological sites that people have dug up, and they've found them and kept them. And historical manuscripts that have been passed down from generation to generation are really what we have of the New Testament and how we know what is written in the Bible. And there's three main factors as it relates to historical manuscripts that all scholarship, this is not just religious scholarship, but this is like people in like Harvard, and this is just all historical scholarship. There's three main things that people look at when they look at the accuracy of historical manuscripts or ancient documents. And the first one is this. It's the amount of time that the manuscript was printed from when the events it describes originally happened. Okay, so for example, if a historical manuscript pops up and the manuscript was written 100 years after an event took place, then they take that into account to determine how accurate it is. Another thing that scholars look at to determine the historical accuracy of ancient manuscripts is the amount of manuscripts that exist. So if we have like 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 copies of an ancient manuscript and they are written over a period of time, what they can do is they can put them all down and they can kind of marry them, and they can say, okay, this is what line one says on this one, this is what line one says on this one, this is what line one says on this one. Okay, because we have so many copies, we can determine that they agree with each other, and because they agree with each other, because there's so many copies, we can determine that this is historically accurate, which is the third thing, is how much do these ancient manuscripts agree with each other? So, I mean, let's just take a look at some ancient documents that have existed in history that modern-day scholarship consider to be accurate based on those three things. These are historical manuscripts that have existed for hundreds of years that scholarship says these are good, we can trust these documents, we can believe them because of the three categories. I'll read you like three or four of these. So, Homer's Iliad. It was written a long time ago, okay, ancient Greece. So Homer's Iliad, this is cool. This, the ancient manuscripts we have of this, the manuscript, the oldest manuscript we have is 400 years after the original was written. So they can date to when he wrote it, and the closest manuscript they have to when he wrote it is 400 years after the events that, after his life took place. So 400 years is the gap. And there are 643 manuscript copies of Homer's Iliad. And so this is actually one of the biggest ones that we have. 643 copies of manuscript, of an ancient manuscript, is huge. And a 400-year period, I mean, historians look at that and say, only 400 years? Man, that's got to be very accurate. And they can look at the copies and they can determine the accuracy based on that. So Homer's Iliad is one of the examples that scholarship would point to and say, you can trust that because it's only 400 years and there's 643 copies. Some other examples. Aristotle. You've heard of Aristotle. Everything we know about his teachings. The first manuscript of his teachings we have from the date that he lived is 1,400 years after he lived. So 1,400 years is the amount of time between him and the manuscript we have, the oldest one, and there's only 49 copies of Aristotle. Yet we share the teachings of Aristotle. Aristotle is a guy who we know existed, and we know he existed, and we can believe what he taught because there's 49 copies of his manuscripts, and there's only 1,400 years between that. Caesar wrote a book called The Gallic Wars. There's 1,000 years between Caesar's life and when he wrote it. And there's 10 copies. Historical scholarship says this is accurate because we have these 10 copies, and there's only 1,000 years between this. Plato, another philosopher who people talk about and know about, Plato, his oldest manuscript from his life, 1,200 years, and there's 7 manuscripts of his writings that exist that people can look at. And so because of those 7 manuscripts and the 1,200-year period in between, historians, scholarships say this is accurate. We can trust it. It's reliable. We can believe it. Let me tell you about the New Testament. The New Testament, the oldest manuscript, the time between the events of the New Testament and the writing of the manuscript that we have in hand is 30 to 60 years. Think about this. The book that's most, we could probably most trust is Homer's Iliad because there's only 400 years. And yet the New Testament, 30 to 60 years. You know how many copies of the New Testament manuscripts there are? 24,900 copies of the New Testament exist in the world today. 25,000. There is not an ancient book that was written that you will find anywhere that comes even close. In fact, the closest we could find is the Iliad with 643 copies. The New Testament, 25,000 copies. And so New Testament scholars have taken all, not even New Testament, but historical scholars have taken these copies of the New Testament, right? And they've tested them for accuracy. So they've taken a manuscript of a book or a letter from the New Testament that was written 30 years after the events. And then they've looked at a manuscript that they found that maybe was 1,000 years after the event. And what they did is they put them side by side and they went line by line and said, okay, this line matches, this line matches, this line matches, this line matches. And you know what they found out of those 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that exist? That the New Testament across history is that all of these manuscripts are 99.5% in agreement. It's almost 100% exact from what was written in the first century to what we have today. That this right here is 99.5% the exact same thing that was written 2,000 years ago in the New Testament. And you want to know what the 0.5 variation is? It's spelling. People spelled words differently. It's grammar. That's the difference. The Bible is reliable. We can trust it historically. Let's talk really quick about translations of the Bible. I know that, like, if you're not a church person or you're new to faith, you don't know anything about the Bible, you got to think about, well, it's been translated so many times. How can we trust it? And, like, even then, it's like, if I want to start reading the Bible now, like, what translation do I read? There's an app called YouVersion. It's like the Bible app, and you can look at that, and you can say, hey, I want to start reading it. And it says, what version do you want to read? And there's, like, 50. There's 50 versions of the Bible to go find on that. It's like, where do you even start? What even is a translation? Well, here's what a translation is. Throughout history, people have found these manuscripts, and they translated from the original Greek, the original Hebrew, or the original Aramaic, and they translated it into English so that people in that day could understand it and know what it was saying. King James Version is probably one of the oldest, most popular, known translation. King James commissioned a translation of all these ancient manuscripts in the year 1611, and he had all the best scholars come on board, and his goal, he wanted to translate it into language that people could understand. And so he brought all of his scholars together, and with all of their best experience, they put together the King James Version of the Bible. This version still exists today, but you know what's crazy about this version is that they used the best information they had about language at the time. And our understanding of translation and of language has changed so much and it's adapted so much. We've learned so much that, like, in the King James Version, you're going to find a unicorn in the King James Version because they didn't have another word to translate it into because they didn't understand it. And so, like, there's like a rhinoceros or something and they called it a unicorn. So unicorns are in the Bible. You just have to find the right translation. But here's the thing. The King James Version was great in 1611 because it was designed for people who spoke and thought and communicated with each other in 1611. We don't live in 1611 anymore. When I read the King James Version, I'm like, I don't get it. I'm out. And so I read a version, the New International Version is probably the most well-known translation of the Bible, came out in the 60s. And so it's a modern-day translation. I use the New Living Translation. And the reason I use the New Living Translation is because the seminary I went to, one of my professors worked on translating it. And so there's kind of a connection to him. And it's a super modern English translation. But here's what translations are. They took the original language and they said, we need to translate this so that people today can understand it. It hasn't changed the intent. It hasn't changed the heart. It hasn't even changed what the Bible's communicating. It just puts it in words that we can understand. And all the these and thous of King James were great then, but they became you and theirs for our translations today. But we can trust that the manuscripts, the 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that started and that we have, are exactly what was translated into what we have today. And so as our understanding of language changes, as our understanding of archaeology and history changes, so does our understanding of our ability to translate the Bible into things that we can understand. So, now that was just like drinking from a fire hose of some really like interesting biblical historical facts. You know, I like that stuff. It's super scholarly. So if you're into that, way to go. I'm happy you got that. But there's probably still people who are sitting here and you may be going, okay, well, that's cool. I mean, I love the fact that there's all this great background and history facts of the Bible. But how do I know that on a spiritual level that I can still trust it? I mean, the Bible's full of supernatural things, right? The Bible's full of miracles. And so many people just say, well, if there's miracles in there, it cannot be true. If there's something supernatural in the Bible, what we have to do is we have to take that out and we have to remove that. And actually, a lot of secular scholarship, that's what they do when they look at the life of Jesus, for example. They look at Jesus in the Bible and they say, we've got all these documents, we've got all these manuscripts, and they say this, but what we need to do is, well, here's a miracle, that can't be true, let's remove that. Okay, that's a miracle, that can't be true, let's remove that. And so they're left with the things that they just think are historical, the things that could actually happen in the real world. And that's a good question, is how do we know we can trust that stuff happened? Not only that, but like the Bible is an ancient document. And if you look at like our modern world and our culture, there are things in the Bible and teachings in the Bible that, I mean, you look at and it's kind of old fashioned and you're like, that how does that even work? I mean, there's teachings in the Bible about faith and relationships and about sex and about money that when you try to transfer those things into our modern culture, it's like, well, dude, that's, I don't live in that world anymore. So if I don't live in that world anymore and these teachings don't even make sense to me, how could this ancient book be accurate and be trustworthy? How could I base my life on it? Can we believe it? How do I know that the Bible is more than just words? How do I know that I can trust in the Bible? Fortunately, in the Bible itself, there is an account of that happened in the lives of several people who answered this question for themselves. This question that all of us have to answer as followers of Jesus. How do I know that the Bible is more than just words? And so we're going to take a look at this story and we're going to see what happened in their lives and what it was that flipped the switch for them and helped them to make the decision that they needed to make. So just some background. We're going to find Jesus and his disciples in Jerusalem. They go into the city of Jerusalem and Jesus is teaching at this time. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's raising a following and people are hearing his teachings. And the religious leaders of the day, they hate Jesus because Jesus is a threat to their power. And Jesus is teaching things that they think are contradictory to their teachings. And they just don't want anything to do with Jesus. They want him gone. And so Jesus and his disciples in Jerusalem, they go into the Jewish temple. And this is where all the good Jewish people came to worship. It's where they all came to give their sacrifices and their offerings. And it's where they all came to be good Jews. And Jesus and his disciples go in and Jesus sees all this stuff happening in the temple. This is what's going on. He sees all these tables set up. And there's these money changers. There's these people who are trading out Roman money for temple money because according to the temple law, you couldn't use any foreign coinage or any foreign money to give as offerings in the temple. It all had to be temple money. But what these money changers were doing is that for every dollar that you cashed in, they would give you 75 cents in temple money and they would keep that 25% for themselves. And so they're making this huge profit on this and that ticked Jesus off. And then there were people who were selling animals to be sacrificed at the temple because in back then, In the Jewish law, you would sacrifice animals to take care of your sin. And so sometimes people had to travel long distances and they couldn't just bring their best animals. And so the law allowed for them to come and buy an animal there and then sacrifice it. And so there were tables set up where people were selling sheep and selling doves for sacrifice. But they were selling them at outrageous markups. It's like when you buy food at the airport, you know what I mean? And you're buying a bologna sandwich for $8. Like, what is happening right now? That's what happened when you went into the temple. And Jesus saw this and it ticked him off. It made him so mad that people who genuinely wanted to know God and experience God and be close to him were being taken advantage of by these people. So Jesus, he gets ticked and he goes and flips tables over and he's kicking stuff and there's coins and there's birds flying and there's sheep and he's screaming and people are going, they don't know what's going on. People are panicking and the Jewish leaders come in and like, what is going on? And in John chapter 2, verse 18, this is what happens when they come in and they confront Jesus. Says, but the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you the authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. You know what is interesting about the Jewish leaders is they do a lot of the same things that many people today do. They say, you know what? If you're going to put the Bible in my face and you're going to say that the Bible is something that should be trusted and the Bible is something that should be lived by, then show me a miraculous sign to prove it. Because the Jewish leaders thought what people who say that think. You can't do it. It's not going to happen. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, all right. And he replies, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jewish leader's like, what? What are you talking about? They say it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And the stones are huge and massive. And this, I mean, the temple itself was just this enormous complex. It was huge. Look, it took 46 years to build this temple. And you're saying that you could destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? You're like, this is ridiculous. This guy's an idiot. He's insane. But John, one of Jesus' disciples who wrote the book of John, again, remember, there were 40 different authors, real people who wrote the Bible, real people who wrote the book. John, who just wanted to write a history of Jesus' life so people could see it and know it, he wrote this. But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. So Jesus, when he's confronted by the Jewish leaders and they're questioning him on destroying the temple, they miss the point of what Jesus was saying. You see, Jesus, long before his crucifixion, long before he died on the cross, long before his resurrection, was stating clearly that this is what's going to happen. He was talking about his body. He was talking about himself. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The disciples, they heard this. They had no clue what Jesus was talking about. And like the disciples in a lot of ways were, maybe some of you guys are like this, you know, when you know, someone's up here speaking, you're like, uh-huh. And then you're like, I have no idea what that dude's talking about. And that's what the disciples were in a lot of ways. Jesus would teach things sometimes. And they'd be like, man, you are so smart. Oh, you're so creative. I love hearing you speak. And then afterwards, he'd be like, do you have any idea what he's talking about? I don't even know. And that was this. They didn't know. They didn't know what Jesus was talking about. They're like, it doesn't make sense. But listen, if Jesus says he can do it, that's cool. He's smart. He's doing miracles. Let's just keep following him. And so they did. And then months pass and years pass. The disciples continually follow Jesus. And then after all that, Jesus comes back to Jerusalem years later. He's arrested by the Jewish leadership. He's beaten. He's tortured. He's crucified on a cross. He dies and he's buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, according to the documentation that we have from historically accurate documents, at least documents that historians would say, these things match up. People are at least telling the same story. Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. And check out what John says, okay? Check this out. In John 2, 22. He fast forwards, right? In the middle of his story, he's like, I just want to jump ahead. He says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. So after Jesus is raised from the dead, his disciples were like, oh my gosh. Do you remember when Jesus said that thing and we thought he was crazy? And we were like, what is he talking about? Oh my gosh, I remember that. After this, they remembered he had said this. And on remembering it, they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. Here's the thing. The cornerstone of our faith as followers of Jesus, the cornerstone of everything that we believe, the way that we choose to live, is not a book. The cornerstone of everything that we believe is not the Bible. The cornerstone of everything that we live for and we believe in our faith in following Jesus is an event that happened in history that's documented in books of the Bible. The cornerstone of our faith, the cornerstone of it all, is the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus died, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that there were people who lived at that historical time period who saw him die. There are people who lived in that historical time period who saw him raised to life. And you know what happened? When Jesus died, all of his disciples, they ran away. They're like, we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was a king. He died. There's no way he could be the king anymore because the Messiah shouldn't die. And so they split. They're like, okay, Jesus was wrong. We wasted 3 years of our lives. Well, let's keep moving on and figure out what we're going to do. Let's just keep on trucking. That's what the disciples did. But something happened that completely changed everything. Something happened that made disciples who were scared to show their faces because they were afraid they were going to be next to be crucified. Something happened that made them willing to lay down their lives to die for Jesus. Something happened that made these people so courageous that they were willing to be persecuted and beaten and crucified upside down and boiled in burning oil and burned alive for the name of Jesus. And that thing that happened was that Jesus rose from the dead. And people saw it. And people could prove it. And if it didn't happen, there were people who could say, nah, you're writing that in your book, but that's not true. That's not true. In fact, check, look at this. This is what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 14, and 20. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then this is a waste of time. Everything you believe about our faith and Christianity, all the principles you try to live by. Man, you know what? Let me just tell you this. If you're coming to Christianity because you want to be a good person and you want to live a good life and you just want to follow some good cornerstone principles for your life, I mean, that's good. And those principles, they can change everything for you. But if Jesus didn't raise the dead, then you are wasting your time. If Jesus didn't die and come to life again, then our faith is useless. That's what Paul is saying. What lies at the center of our faith is not a book. It's an event. Jesus rose from the dead, and without that event, we have no faith. But Paul says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul continues on in the book of Corinthians after this, and he's like, Christ has raised from the dead. And you know what? There's people who are still alive today. He's like, go talk to them. Go ask them. They will tell you, okay? Fact check me. Fact check me. This is true. Here's the thing today. We can believe the Bible. We can believe in it because Jesus tells us so. And Jesus' resurrection tells us so. We can trust the Bible. We can believe it because Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, how do I know that? Let me make this connection. If Jesus taught that he was the Son of God, and Jesus taught that he was sent to save mankind from his sins, and the basis of all of Jesus' teachings was Old Testament scripture, and Jesus stated that he believed the Old Testament scripture was God's word, that he believed that God spoke it into being, that he lived his life by it, and if Jesus died, and if Jesus was raised from the dead, if all of those things are true, then what Jesus taught about scripture has to be true as well. See, we teach kids and we teach ourselves that, you know, we know that Jesus loves us because the Bible tells us so. Well, the reality is this, is that the Bible was inspired by an event that happened, that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And his resurrection that happened historically, that is not even just, it's not even just mentioned in the Bible. There are ancient texts and history documents that affirm that Christianity rose because these people believed that this man, Jesus Christ, had died and risen from the dead. There's history that talks about how Christianity started and these people were living by the teachings of this man and that they considered themselves brothers and sisters and they gave everything that they had to one another because they believed that this Jesus had died and rose from the dead, that this historical event happened, and because of it, we can believe Jesus. And because we can believe Jesus, we can believe what Jesus says about his word. And Jesus says, not a line of this is ever going to disappear. Jesus says, every part of this is relevant to your life. In fact, almost everything that Jesus taught in the New Testament finds its basis in here. There's nothing that Jesus taught that is contradicted anywhere else in this book. Because the truth is the Old Testament that was written 400 years before the New Testament, and there's 400 year period, this gap in the middle. The Bible is not just this book that starts at the beginning and then reaches its climax at the end. The Bible reached its climax when Jesus died and he rose again. And every book in here that was written before that points to Jesus. And every book that was written after that points back to Jesus. Because the cornerstone of our faith is the fact that Jesus died and he rose from the dead. And the response of the men and women who witnessed Jesus' death and witnessed his resurrection was to believe in both the scriptures, was to believe that this is true, and to believe that the things that Jesus taught were true. And for us today, the response is exactly the same. That if we're going to be people who come to Jesus and we're going to believe that he died for our sin and that he rose to life so that we could be raised to life in him, our response should be just like theirs. It should be this: to believe scripture and to believe everything that Jesus taught. The Bible can be trusted. This I know because Jesus' death and resurrection tell me so. This is more than words. It's God's voice speaking to us. You can trust it. You can rely on it. You can believe it because Jesus trusted it. Jesus believed it and Jesus relied on it. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you, God, for speaking to us out of it, God, and that you use it as more than just text, more than just words. God, I thank you that over thousands of years, God, that you've protected this document. And even as you put it together with 40 different writers, 66 different books, 3 different languages written on 3 different continents, God, all the crazy things that had to have happened for this thing to make sense, to have continuity and consistency, Jesus, that somehow you protected it so that you could speak to us, so that you could affirm to us the fact that you died and that you rose again and that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives. And that we can discover that in your word. So Jesus, I just pray, Father, that all of these facts and figures are swirling around in our minds, Jesus, that you would allow those things to coalesce around this one single truth, that your word can be trusted, that your word can be believed. Lord, that we must interact and read and engage with your word, that we must get into your word so that your word can get into us, so that you can speak to us and change our lives. And God, we know that this is true, not because the Bible tells us so. We know this is true because that's how Jesus lived. And if I'm gonna live my life like Jesus, and I'm gonna allow my life to be changed by Jesus, and I'm gonna follow the principles and the teachings of Jesus, then I'm gonna believe what Jesus believed about your word. That it's true, that it's inspired, that it's powerful, that it's infallible, and that it can change my life. So Lord, I pray for every single person who calls Compass their church. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to engage your word, Lord, to study it, to learn it, to trust it, God, and to allow it to speak into our lives and change us. Father, we love you and we thank you for all that you're doing and all you've done. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us at Compass. We hope you enjoyed this podcast. If you have any questions about Compass or this message, contact us at our website, www.compassbn.com.